Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for bringing us to the beginning of another year. Lord, we know not what this year holds, but we praise you that you do know, and that you have planned it and ordained it all, and you are in control of all and sovereign. Father, we do commit the events of this year to your will. This year is an election year in our country. We do pray for the electorate. We pray for the citizens of this country, those who will be voting and electing political leaders. Lord, we pray that you would help them to be wise, that you would help them, for those of them who are believers, to be godly in the choices that they would make in the voting booth. We do pray that they would remember that they are creatures created in your image. And we pray that all would remember that they are creatures created in your image and they are answerable to your law, O Lord. And we do lift up our pastor, Pastor Shane, and the Walker family as they travel back from Iowa. Do pray that you would be with them and keep them safe as they travel. We pray for another local church. We pray for Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We pray for our brother Brian Croft as he brings your word there this morning from John chapter 17. We pray that you would be with him, that the people there would come to understand more of who you are, O Father, more of who your Son is, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that your word would go forth in power there. We also pray for the church universal, our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. Lord, we pray that you would raise up faithful pastors and teachers to teach your gospel, that the word of Christ would go forward. We pray that you would be building up your body, that the saints would be ministering to one another in works of service, and that the whole body would grow up as a holy temple in the Lord. We do pray, Lord, for us, for ourselves. We pray that we would walk in a worthy manner of the calling in which you have called us. Lord, it is a great calling. We'll be considering that this morning. We pray that you would be with us. Open our hearts to what your word would teach us about our calling and the way that you would have us walk in light of that calling. And we also pray for ourselves this morning as we come to your table. We ask that you would be with us. Help us to come in a worthy manner to truly recognize Christ and his sacrifice, what he has done for us, and that he was delivered up once for all for our sins. We give you praise and we give you thanks. Pray that you would be with us this morning. Pray that we would leave here changed because we have met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we know, we're standing this morning at the threshold of a new year. And we do not know what it holds for us. That, for us, is a great mystery. It could be a year of trouble. Could be a year of great prosperity. Could be one of great joy or perhaps of great sorrows. We do not know what circumstances will befall us. Only God knows those things. But we do know some things. We do know the most important things. We do know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We do know what God has done for us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. He has told us those things in his word. And he has done a great work in accomplishing for us our salvation. And he requires of us that we walk in a corresponding manner. And we'll be considering that this morning. So with that in mind, I would invite you to turn with me to our text, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this text that is before us this morning, the Apostle Paul shifts his emphasis that from what he has been teaching up to this point in the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters, he has been explaining to them some of the thickest doctrinal and theological teaching, some of the thickest teaching that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And in those chapters, he has written to this church on concerning the matters of predestination, adoption, the forgiveness of sins, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, the supremacy of Christ over all things, and that now He is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power. And He has told them of salvation by grace through faith, and of how Jew and Gentile are being joined together, united in one body in Christ. And He closes chapter 3 with a marvelous prayer that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend together with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And these are deep and holy doctrines. And with the exception of perhaps Romans chapters 1 through 11, this is probably the deepest theology laid out in one chunk at any place in the New Testament. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation are all dealt with there in those three chapters. And the Apostle Paul loves these things. These truths are dear to him. He has given his life to declaring this message among the Gentiles. And he would sacrifice the praise of men. He would sacrifice his freedom. He would sacrifice his very life before denying these doctrines. But despite Paul's intellect and his intense love of doctrine, the apostle also has a very practical side to him as well. For him, doctrine is also a matter of living. Doctrine is meant to be lived out. The truths of Christ and of salvation are not merely for the mind to dwell upon, but instead these are meant to be exercised daily with our mouths and with our hands and with our feet. That is why Paul says in verse 1 of our text, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And he goes on to flesh out what this means, both in the next few verses, which we'll be considering, and also in the next few chapters. It is probably not too much to say that chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians are somewhat of an extended commentary on what it means for a Christian to walk in a worthy manner of his calling, this calling with which he has been called. But before we move ahead to consider verses 2 through 6 of our text, we would do well to stop and consider for a moment just what is this calling with which we have been called. What exactly is it? If we are supposed to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling, then it only stands to reason that, first of all, we need to know what that calling is. So first of all, let's consider our calling. When he refers to the calling with which we have been called, he is talking about our calling as Christians, the fact that God has worked salvation for us in Christ and has, by the Holy Spirit, opened our hearts to believe this message. And indeed, we find this terminology used in other places in Scripture as well. For instance, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 says, "The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as for as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." They're talking about the same things. And notice in our text specifically how Paul uses the word. He does not say that they have called themselves or anything of that nature. There's a passive sense put on it. This is a calling with which they have been called. They have been called, that is, called by another. In other words, it's not something that they did for themselves, but something that has been done for them, something done to them. They've been called, called by God, and thus now they have a new calling, or we could also say a new vocation. They are now followers of Christ, and He commands them then to walk worthy of this calling. And this idea of walking worthy has been compared to a balance, we might say, on which the two sides must be equal. If you have something that is of great weight on the one side, then in order for the balance to be equal, there has to be a great corresponding weight on the other side. Or sometimes we might use the phrase, a worthy opponent. What is a worthy opponent? It's someone who is up to speed, equal to the task at hand, who will be up to the task of competition and ready for the challenge, that sort of thing. And just so it is here in our passage, Paul has already spent three chapters laying out for these Christians what is this great calling with which they have been called. He tells them of the glory of it and the splendor and the marvel of it all. And now he goes on to tell them that in their daily lives as Christians, they are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. They are to give an equal weight to walking according to that calling. And so if there's a great weight and a depth on the one side, also there's to be a corresponding weight and depth on the other side as well. For Paul, faith and life are two things that go together and are never split in two. Doctrine and practice are never meant to be separated. The one must always correspond to the other in his mind, and for that matter, in the mind of God. I mentioned earlier some of those deep doctrinal truths that Paul had spelled out in the first three chapters here of this letter, but let's consider just a little bit more the weight of their calling, which, by the way, if you are here as a Christian this morning, is the weight of your calling as well. Our calling is no small thing, and if we are to walk worthy of that calling, that walk will be no small thing either. So Paul had written to them in chapter 2, and he told them of what they once were, that they were dead in sin, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. He says they were living in the lust of their flesh, gratifying the desires of their flesh and of their mind. They were separate from Christ, he says, and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants and of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is what they were, and that is who they were. That is where they were, separate from God. And by the way, that is where we all were at one point in time as well. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, then I tell you that that is where you still stand. After the fall of our first parents, we all start out there, separated from God, and many will remain there from all eternity, for all of eternity, separate from Christ, without hope, and without God. And the only reason that accounts for why some are able to escape from this condition is because God stepped in and took action. And we read of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. There they were, dead in sin, and following after the devil, gratifying the desires of their flesh, all of that. They weren't doing anything good, nothing to recommend themselves to God. But nevertheless, God stepped in. Something happened to them. God, rich in mercy, great in the love with which He loved them, made them alive together with Christ, raised them with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. The result is that those who were by nature the children of wrath have now been adopted into the household and into the family of God. They have become the children of God. They have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it's important for us to notice that this is no mere ceasefire agreement or just a truce or an uneasy peace. It's not that at all. Those who were once enemies have now been given citizenship. They are fellow citizens with the saints. And formerly the children of wrath are now of God's household. The Gentiles are brought together with the Jews and are being built up together into a holy temple in the Lord. And they are now fellow heirs, we can say, joint members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. And all of that has happened to them by grace through faith, not of their own doing, but by God's doing. It is not by works, he says, so that no one may boast. God's gracious message in the gospel came to them. He opened their hearts to believe it, and he saved them through faith. That is the calling that these Christians in Ephesus had received. And if you are here in Christ, then that is your calling as well. There's a great weight to it on the one side. You have been called from darkness into his light. And we'll consider in just a moment what weight correspondingly we should add to our walking, how it is that we can walk worthy of this calling. But before we do that, I'd like to take just a few moments to speak to those of you who may not yet have been called. The truth of the matter is that every one of us in this room finds ourselves somewhere in this book of Ephesians. We are either those who have been called into this great salvation, or else we are those described in chapter 2 who are dead in trespasses and sins. And if you are here this morning and you find yourself in that latter category, dead in sins and separated from God, and you know it, then take heart. Take heart, because today I set before you eternal life and peace with God. And I offer them to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word gospel means good news. And the good news is that the Son of God left His heavenly glory, and that He came down into this world and was born as a man. And He was like us in all ways except for one. He never sinned. He had no sinful nature. He was never at enmity with God, unless He lived a sinless life and was able to offer Himself as a sacrifice upon the cross to pay for sins. And He suffered the just punishment that all of us deserve because of our enmity and rebellion against God. To borrow the words of the Apostle Peter, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead, thus showing that His sacrifice was acceptable. The work of redemption was done. Christ was raised. And then he ascended to God's right hand and now is seated there, far above all authority and all dominion. And he gives eternal life and forgiveness of sins to all who will turn away from their sins and believe upon him. And in this way, he takes upon him the sins of his people, and he gives them his righteousness. We who believe are accounted righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. That's what we mean when we say gospel. That is what unites those of us who are Christians here this morning. That is the reason we gather together every Lord's Day morning, is because of this good news. And I extend this good news, this gospel offer, even to you. And I urge you to believe it, to join with those of us who have already believed it. Join in this high calling with us. It does not matter what you have done, only repent and believe, and you will find that Christ is more than a sufficient Savior. Why would you persist in living without hope and without God in the world? If you have more questions about what this means, you can talk to me or talk to someone who brought you. I'll be at the door after the service. I'd love to have a further opportunity to talk with you more about this good news of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have received this gospel, you know what a weighty and a wonderful thing it is. And we've considered the weight of that afresh this morning. The challenge for us then is to walk according to this gospel, to live according to it, or to borrow the words of our passage, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And as our passage unfolds, Paul tells us how it is that we do this. And notice what he starts with. He begins to tell us how to walk worthy, and he says to walk, quote, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And if we read on down to verse 3, it makes it clear that this has reference specifically to our relationships with one another within the church. So certainly we need to be humble and gentle and patient with those outside. Specifically here, he's dealing with our relationships inside the church. And he tells us that we are to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And those are things that should characterize the Christian church as a whole. And those are the things that should characterize individual Christians. They should characterize our walks. Does that sound like the walk of most Christians that you know? It should. After all, the Christian life is one of following after Jesus. It is one of being transformed and conformed more and more to His image by the working of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus Christ described Himself in what way? He said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Said that in Matthew chapter 11. The characteristics that are listed out for us in verses 2 through 3 follow quite naturally if we have grasped the gospel. If we truly understand this calling with which we have been called. Because in practicing these virtues, we're not only following in the footsteps of our Lord, but we're also demonstrating that the truths of the gospel have gripped us. Some people, when they begin, or at least think they begin, to understand some of the doctrines that Paul has laid out here in Ephesians, these deep doctrines of predestination, election, etc., they become arrogant and puffed up, and they deal harshly and ungently with those who have not seen in Scripture what they themselves have seen. But let me tell you that if that is your response to theology and to doctrine, if you have become proud and mean and arrogant about it, you do not really understand this theology that Paul has laid out. You do not really understand the doctrines of grace or the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not calling us to downplay or be wishy-washy about doctrine at all. But what I am saying is that a true understanding of doctrine should lead to a godly response, a humble response, because after all, if we understand this, we understand who we are, what we have been saved from, and what it is that we have been brought into by the working of Christ. Humility and gentleness are the only proper responses to the doctrines of grace, because those doctrines teach us that we were helplessly dead in sin and would still be dead to this day and for all eternity were it not for the work of God, the rich mercy that He displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, that were not enough. For if it were not for the gracious work of the Spirit to enliven our hearts, to regenerate us, to cause us to believe, even still, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. So in light of that, how are we doing at demonstrating humility, gentleness, and patience, and showing tolerance for one another in love? Has knowledge puffed you up? Do you sometimes suppose that you know best about a given matter, and that if person X within the church, whoever he or she might be, would just listen to you and follow your scheme of, be it child rearing or education, your scheme of reading and interpreting scripture, your scheme of the end times or which books to read, which books not to read, etc., etc., the list could go on. If you think that person X would just do well to listen to you and their problems would be over, is that the way you view them? Well, friend, perhaps it is true. Maybe you do have great knowledge and great insight in these things. But we also need to remember that although we may know some things, we know only in part in this world. As Paul put it elsewhere, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We need to be gentle and humble. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't instruct and admonish one another, but it does mean that when we do so, we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that we don't have all of the information, our knowledge is limited, and that we could be well mistaken with some of the suggestions that we offer to our brothers and sisters, even though we may be very sincere in doing so. We need to be gentle, because we don't always understand what battle someone else is fighting. We may think that Joe Christian over here is really struggling, and what he needs from us is just a good kick in the pants to wake him up and get him to repent. Needs some stiff admonition, we might say. Well, that could be a possibility. Maybe that is what he needs. But it could be that what Joe Christian really needs is someone to come alongside him, to love on him, and to show him the all-sufficiency of Jesus even more. It might be that compared with where he has come from, Joe Christian is doing really, really well and has gained much more ground in your sanctification than you ever will this side of glory. That could be the case. We need to be humble and gentle in dealing with one another. And this applies to all of us. It applies to Shane and Ken and I as elders. It applies to Sunday school teachers, to the women's small group, to the men in the church when they get together for fellowship and discipleship, those sorts of things. It applies to women who are fellowshipping in the crying room and the nursery. It applies to husbands and wives and their relationships with each other, children with their parents, and so on and so on. In marriage and family life and even in church life, we have lots and lots of opportunities to sin against one another, don't we? But we also have an equal amount, just as many opportunities to show love and patience and gentleness with one another. Any time and any place is a good time and a good place to exercise humility, gentleness and patience and tolerance with one another in love. Bernard of Clairvaux said it very well when he said that humility is a virtue by which a man has a low opinion of himself because he knows himself well. You will never have real mercy on the failings of another until you know and realize that you have the same failing in yourself. True humility, then, is what allows us to show gentleness and patience. It's because when we're truly humble, we realize that we're sinners ourselves. Maybe our sin isn't exactly the same as that of our brothers, but we're sinners too. And we should recognize that we sin against Christ. And this should inform the manner in which we treat our brothers. We should be tolerant of them in love. And even though they may not share the exact same convictions on every single thing that we do. The reformer Martin Bucer of Strasbourg said to bear with the weak, so that while all faith is placed in Christ, the thing is safe. It is not given for all to see the same thing at the same time. But Paul moves on in our text here in chapter 4, and so must we. Still speaking of the issue of how to relate to one another within the body of Christ, in verse 3 he says, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. In speaking that way, he is urging them to maintain the unity which the Holy Spirit has given to them as followers of Christ, and they must do this by living at peace with one another. And to consider this teaching in more detail, we need to look at what follows there in verses 4 through 6, and because it is in those verses that the apostle grounds his exhortation to unity. And so how does he do it? He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, The reason that we as Christians are supposed to be united with one another is because there is really one body, that is, one church. All true Christians are brought into that one body by the one Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And we have been called in one hope. All believers are pressing towards the same thing. We are going, we can say, in the same direction. Our hope is the same. Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. The dead will be raised. And according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Our hope is that we will be saved from the punishment of sin, be raised from the dead, and to dwell with Christ for all of eternity. We have one hope. All born-again Christians are pressing towards that hope. And even so, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Christian faith, not many faiths, but one faith. And this is the faith which Jude says was once for all entrusted to the saints. And Paul has summed this up quite well in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that these things are of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and the 12. Our faith is, or we can say our day, is much like that of the ancient world, in which there were many competing faiths, competing views of reality, competing worldviews, we could say. And especially in our day, it's not at all popular to claim that there is one true faith. But that is the message of Jesus Christ, because He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." And this has been the teaching of the Christian church throughout the centuries, beginning with the apostles in Jerusalem, who proclaimed that there is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And likewise, just as there is one faith, there is one means of entering into that faith, and that is by our Lord's ordinance of baptism. This is the outward and visible ceremony by which the followers of Jesus publicly identify themselves with Him. And last of all, Paul mentions God the Father in verse 6, where he says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And in these three verses, he has mentioned the three persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. He's mentioned the Spirit. It is the Spirit who causes us to be born again and has made us one body, has given us this unity. He has mentioned the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. It is into Him that we are baptized. We are buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And He has mentioned that there is one God and Father of all. All who are in Christ are adopted into the household of God, are born of God, become the sons of God, who is over all and through all and in all. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so can you not see in all of this that the Apostle Paul takes the issue of church unity very seriously? Not only does he make church unity part of our walk that is worthy of this calling with which we have been called, he puts theology on the front side of it, but also, after giving the command to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he comes around on the backside of this command and fortifies it with more theology there. The reason we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is because of those great truths listed in verses 4 through 6. Because in reality there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Since both Paul and the Holy Spirit take this matter very seriously, then it is of utmost importance to us that we should live it out. So how do we do it? How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, obviously, even there from verse 3, we do it in the bonds of peace. We do it by living at peace with each other. And from the broader context, the preceding verses, it's easy to see how humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love would play into this as well. Or we could think about it in the negative. If you really want to wreck a church, just try being arrogant with one another. That will do the trick, won't it? Or if you want to destroy Christian fellowship, just be harsh and impatient with one another. That'll do it. Throw a well-placed jab in somebody's direction. That will certainly disrupt the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. If you want to decimate the unity of the Spirit, just be intolerant of fellow Christians who hold any view on secondary matters that is different than your view. And let me be clear, neither I nor Paul are talking about primary, fundamental gospel issues here. He's very adamant in his letter to the Galatians that if any man is preaching a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Very strong on that. But this same apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes to the Romans that they are to accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Paul cares very much about gospel doctrine. He would not dilute it for the world. He would sacrifice his life instead. But at the same time, he knows that not all Christians will agree on every matter this side of eternity. And he does expect, however, the body of Christ to be growing together, to be increasing in their unity. And he spells this out in what follows here in chapter 4, in verses 7 through 16. And there we find that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that he has given some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And Christ has given them to his church so that the saints might be built up and equipped for the work of ministry, for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The result of all of this is that we're no longer like children, tossed and blown about by every wind of doctrine and the cunning schemes of man, but rather we speak the truth in love and we grow up in all things into him who is the head, even our Lord Jesus. And it is from him that the body grows and is building itself up in love. So you can see in all of this that our growth as Christians is not an individual and isolated thing. It's not something we do on our own. It's a group project, we could say. And that is the way our Lord has ordained it. Instead, we grow together. And thus the body of Christ is built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith in this one body. We who are many form one body. And so may God be praised that indeed, as Elder Ken prayed earlier this morning, there is much unity and peace among us here at Andover at this time. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great blessing. May God be praised for it. We must treasure it. We must be willing to give up our rights and our privileges in order that we may preserve this unity of the Spirit. That's one way that you must walk worthy of your high calling in Christ, is by living in harmony with your brothers. And first of all, we do that here in our own church at Andover. But we also must recognize that the kingdom of Christ is bigger than Andover Baptist Church. And thank God that it is. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a universal church. It encompasses all who own him as Savior and Lord, all who worship, love him, and obey him. How did the hymn writer of old put it? Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Their charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and two on hope she presses with every grace endued. And many of those who have been born again agree with us on every issue, or just about every issue, all points of doctrine. But many others who have been born again do not agree with us on absolutely every point of doctrine. And we would do well to remember the words of Joseph when he sent his brothers back to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. He said to the brothers, "Do not quarrel on the journey." These men were all brothers. They were on a journey back to their father. And Joseph says to them, "Do not quarrel on your journey." J.C. Ryle said it well when he said that there's no surer mark of falling off in grace than an increasing disposition to find fault, pick holes, and seek weak points in others. We can degenerate to that point if we're not careful. And even though Ryle was skeptical that the various Protestant denominations could be reunited here on earth, he did say something which I think is very insightful. He said to keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. There is indeed one body, and we must do all that we can to maintain the unity of that body, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do this by recognizing the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in others who are of like faith, but yet are of different practice. And we should do this by living at peace with them to the best of our ability. Now, obviously, much more could be said on this subject of walking worthy of our calling. Paul goes on and spends the rest of chapters 4, 5, and 6 dealing with this subject. It's a very practical subject, and not least of all, in our relationships with one another, how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. And in short, we walk worthy of our calling when we walk with one another in love. As Christians, our calling is a great one. It is a great weight on the one side. We have been forgiven much. Our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit. We've been incorporated into the body of Christ and adopted by God the Father into His family. And whatever comes upon us this year, may God grant that we would remember this weighty calling and walk in a corresponding worthy manner to this high calling and walk worthy of it by walking with one another in humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance and love that is spoken of here in Ephesians 4. By His grace, may we walk worthy of this great salvation into which He has called us. And that to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give You thanks that You have not left us as strangers and wanderers in the world, but that You have given us a home. You have given us a hope and brought us alongside others who share that same hope. We are walking together to Your eternal city. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize the weightiness of our calling. And Lord, that we would walk in a corresponding manner, in a manner that is worthy of this calling. Lord, let us walk in humility and love and patience and gentleness, tolerance for one another. Lord, bind us together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.